Turn with me, if you will, to Romans, the first chapter. We're going to be reading the first 17 verses of this chapter. I want you to pay close attention, especially to the last two verses of our text this morning, because this is the text above all others that Martin Luther confessed was the light of the gospel in his life. It showed him what it means to be justified by faith. And so we're going to try to dig that out and remind ourselves this morning of what Luther saw 500 years ago and what we see today. Please listen carefully as we read together God's holy word from Romans, the first chapter, verses 1 through 17. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how increasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. May God add his blessing to his holy word. I don't think we can underestimate the importance of what I'm going to share with you this morning. Why do I say that? It's simply because of the closing words of our text. He who by faith is righteous will live. That's an alternate reading of the verse that I just read to you. He who by faith is righteous will live. That's the promise of God. Have faith, you will live. Do not have faith, you will not live. As I said before, this doctrine was the occasion of a great controversy that split the Western Church in half between Catholic and Protestant. Both recognized that the righteousness by which men are justified was God's righteousness, not man's. The difference between them can be concisely explained this way. Rome confounded the work of the Spirit in us with the work of Christ for us. While the Reformers maintained that man's justification depended solely on the work of Christ for us, both sides recognized that human righteousness was insufficient to merit the grace of justification. In a recent catechism written by Stephen Keenan, we find these words. Can a sinner merit this justifying grace? Answer, no, he cannot. Because all the good works which a sinner does while he is in a state of sin have no merit sufficient to justify. Again, according to the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church teaches that, quote, if men are not born again in Christ, they would never be justified, since in that new birth there is bestowed on them through the merit of Christ's death the grace by which they are made just. The Reformers maintained that the blessing of justification was a forensic declaration of righteousness based on the merit of Christ's obedience, which was imputed to those who had faith and was the immediate and only ground of being accepted as righteous before God. So in conclusion, both sides agreed that men could be righteous only by faith, but each had their own definition of what it meant. The Catholic teaching was and is today that men are accepted as righteous by faith because by faith they receive the Holy Spirit and begin to live a righteous life. The Reformers taught that men were accepted as righteous by faith because by faith they received and rested upon Christ's obedience alone as the sole ground of their being justified before God. From this debate, we can glean some definitions that will help us begin to understand what the Bible means when it says, he who by faith is righteous will live. First, we have a working definition of what righteousness is. Both sides confess that to be righteous means that a person is living in conformity with the will of God, as that will is expressed and defined by his commandments. Calvin wrote that righteousness consists in the observance of the law. The Interpreter's Bible Dictionary says that righteousness is conformity to the divine will. The righteous man is the man who conforms his life to the law. The Bible says the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. There we hear Moses saying to Israel that it would be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all the commandments that God has commanded us. Another thing that both sides agreed on was the absolute necessity of righteousness for salvation. You see, righteousness and salvation are closely connected in Scripture. We usually associate God's mercy and grace with salvation, don't we? And that's true. But the Bible frequently associates God's righteousness with our salvation. Listen to these verses from Isaiah. My salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be broken. And again, Isaiah says, my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness will be revealed. Of course, these words were spoken to the exiles who were in Babylon. And it was spoken to them to give them hope that God would indeed remember his covenant oath and bring his people out of Babylon and bring them back to their own land. When the rich young ruler asked Christ, what shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Jesus answered him, saying, very briefly, keep the commandments. Really? Jesus did not say, believe in me. He said, keep the commandments. Oh my goodness. What is Jesus doing? Paul wrote that it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. We'll be singing from Psalm 15 at the conclusion of this sermon. And in that psalm, we hear a question. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can abide in his tent? And the answer is the man who walks with integrity, who works righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. Calvin thinking perhaps of these texts and perhaps many more, wrote this, that the law must be fulfilled, every jot and tittle of it, or otherwise man will be lost and without hope. And this is true because of what Calvin says elsewhere, that the Lord promises nothing except to those who keep his law. We can see this truth plainly illustrated in many of the psalms that we sing Sunday by Sunday. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, David wrote, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. In another place, David writes, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. And then finally, in that same psalm, he closes with these words, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. Now we must keep in mind that both sides in this debate agreed that the righteousness that saves is not man's righteousness, but the righteousness of God, as our text says, the gospel reveals God's righteousness. But what does this phrase, righteousness of God, mean in Paul's writings? What does Paul mean by it? Why does he use it? As we have seen, as a generic definition, righteousness means conformity to the stipulations of the covenant. Israel will be righteous if they keep all of God's commandments, just as they swore to uphold them when they said at Mount Sinai, all that the Lord has said we will do. In the same way, God is said to be righteous because he keeps his covenant oath. Listen to these words in the prayer recorded in Nehemiah chapter 9. You made a covenant with Abraham to give him the land of the Canaanite, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. And again, listen to the prayer of Daniel as he confessed his own sins and the sins of his people in Babylon. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured on us, along with the oath that is written in the law of Moses, for the Lord our God is righteous. You see, the covenant structures the relationship between God and his people, and God can be relied upon to do what he says he's going to do. So, coming back to our description of the debate in the 16th century, is this righteousness of God a work of the Spirit in us? Or is it a work of Christ for us and imputed to us? Now, I want to begin by answering that question by saying that in one sense, it could be seen as both. From a Trinitarian perspective, the Father's righteousness is his covenant loyalty, revealed by the gospel declaration that he has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, to fulfill his promise to destroy the works of the devil. But he also promised to send the Spirit into our hearts to make us his adopted sons. However, when Paul uses this phrase, righteousness of God, he usually means the submission which Christ, the Son of God, rendered to his Father in the covenant of grace. The obedience given by the Son to the law of God is rightly called the righteousness of God, even though it was performed by him according to his human nature. If Jesus had been a mere man, his obedience could not have benefited us. But because he was also God, he had no need of his human righteousness and could give it away to others. Listen to these quotes from John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. For 33 years, Christ wove a garment of perfect righteousness to be given away. He needed no such righteousness for himself because from eternity he was the righteous one. Men can be justified while sinners in themselves by no other righteousness than that long ago performed by and remaining with the person of Christ. And this is one of the greatest mysteries on earth, that a righteousness that resides in heaven should justify me, a sinner on earth. In chapter 3 of Romans, Paul tells us that this righteousness of God was witnessed by the law and the prophets. In Jeremiah, we read a prediction regarding the coming of the Messiah, that he would achieve a new name, and that name would be the Lord is our righteousness. And so accordingly, in Isaiah, we read this confession of the church in his day. In the Lord, I have righteousness and strength. In chapter 5 of Romans, Paul tells us that the righteousness of God that makes many righteous is the obedience of one, namely, the obedience of Jesus Christ. And in Galatians 4, we read that the Son was made under the law so that he might redeem those who are under the law. Now that phrase, under the law, has a fuzzy meaning in today's church. But what Paul means by it is simply this: those who are under the law are under the obligation to keep it perfectly in order to obtain acceptance with God. That's what it means. And so when Paul writes in Galatians 4 that Christ, the Son of God, was made under the law, it simply means that he voluntarily accepted the responsibility that God had laid upon each one of us to fulfill his law in order to be accepted by him. You see, Christ did not merely take our place at the cross. It's true, he was made sin for us. But long before that, he took our place by consenting to be born of the Virgin Mary and to live under the obligation to keep the law in order to gain the favor of God. And he did that, as Bunyan says, not because he needed it for himself, but because he wanted to give it away to us. That's good news. That's good news because if you have Christ's righteousness, what else do you have? You have a sure and certain title to the eternal favor of God. What more could you want? And that's why this doctrine is so important. And that's why faith is so important. Because if you have faith, you have Christ. And if you have Christ, you have eternal life. And if you do not have faith, you do not have Christ. And therefore, you do not have eternal life. And so, although the righteousness of God revealed by the gospel pertains to the work of all three persons in the Trinity, yet in a special sense, it belongs to Christ's obedience alone, because he performed it. And since this righteousness is the obedience of another person altogether besides us, it can only be imputed to us. Paul uses this term, imputation, frequently in the book of Romans to describe the way in which we receive this obedience of Christ. He says that it is credited to us. It's an accounting term. As an accountant is writing things down in his little book, he's recording either debts or payments, right? And so it is with this. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. In other words, blessed is the man whose debt is blotted out. That is the blessing of justification. And earlier in this same chapter, Paul wrote that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's our word impute. It's credited. It was written down. A payment was made by Christ on our behalf. And that payment was righteousness. He fulfilled the law completely, even as you and I ought to have done but could not do. Paul tells us in that same chapter of Romans 4 that Abraham was accepted as righteous through his faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And this takes us back at our text in Romans 1 to look at another aspect of this righteousness of God. It is credited to faith. It is possessed by those who believe. This teaching exposed the error of the first century Jews. They thought something like this: do the best you can to keep the law, and then offer a sacrifice to make up for your inevitable shortcomings. That was their view. And so whether they looked to the moral law and the ceremonial law to make up their righteousness before God. They trusted that they would do the best that they possibly could to fulfill the moral law, and then when they failed, and they knew they would, well, then God has provided a sacrifice to cover for that, and we're all good. But it was all based on the works of the law, whether moral or ceremonial. It wasn't based on faith. In this letter to the Romans, Paul makes a masterful refutation of this understanding of salvation. Throughout this letter, Paul quotes the Old Testament to show that the teaching that he is bringing to the Roman Christians is no novelty. It is not something new. It is something that was revealed to the prophets. Even in our text, in the closing words of it, we read, "For it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." That's a quote from the prophet Habakkuk. Of all places, a minor prophet, Paul digs out this obscure text out of the Old Testament and says, "See, even the Old Testament this was true." But Paul's primary defeat of his enemies is seen in Romans chapter 9, and beginning at verse 30 and continuing on to verse 10. And there he tells us that the Gentiles, who were not pursuing righteousness, have obtained righteousness by faith. But the Jews, who were pursuing righteousness by the works of the law, did not attain to it. And then he says, well, why not? At least they were trying. The Gentiles weren't even trying. Why not? And his answer is simply this: because they sought it as if it were by works. Now, in that little clause of Paul's, "as if it were by works," what Paul is telling us is that it was never by works. Not even under Moses. It was always and solely by faith that men were justified by God. You see, the Jews had a very selective reading of the Old Testament. They overlooked the promises of the coming Messiah and his work on their behalf, preferring to focus all of their attention on the minutiae of the moral and ceremonial law as their only hope of salvation. And so at the end of the 9th chapter, Paul says these words. Verse 33, "Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed." That is a quote from Isaiah. And what Isaiah is telling us is that when the Messiah comes, faith in him will be the dividing line between those who are with God and those who are opposed to him, just as we sang in Psalm 2. And then in chapter 10, Paul goes on to say, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Remember again, the righteousness of God primarily is the obedience of Christ on our behalf. They would not submit to that. But their zeal, Paul says, was without knowledge. Because Christ, as Paul goes on to say, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, I need to make a brief comment here because this verse is often misunderstood. The word end here does not mean to terminate. Christ did not terminate the law for believers. Rather, this word, the Greek word that's behind this English word, is telos, and it means a goal. So Christ was the goal of the law. In other words, the law wasn't really given so much for men to keep as it was for Christ to keep. In other words, Christ did not terminate the law, he fulfilled it for us. You see, the offense of God's righteousness is an offense to our pride, isn't it? What, you mean there isn't something I have to do? What's going on here? I feel a little bit like Naaman, you know? And here Naaman had this leprosy, and the prophet comes to him and says, you want to be cleansed of your leprosy? Go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan. And Naaman walks away angry and upset with the prophet. He says, if the man had asked me to give up half of my wealth or travel around the world, I would have done that. But why should I go down and dip myself in the Jordan? Aren't the rivers in Damascus much greater? And then Naaman's servant said, Master, don't be a fool. Do what he says. And so he did it. And he was cleansed. I remember myself coming out of conviction of sin and trying to find salvation by my own works and literally tearing my hair out. That's why I'm bald today. Literally tearing my hair out because I couldn't keep the law. I was trying to move heaven and earth to do the right thing. But it wasn't working. And then somebody said to me, just trust in Christ. He did it. And it made all the difference. I committed my way to him. You see, the truth of the matter is that even the act of believing is not our righteousness before God. Did you know that? Did you know that? Listen to the words of our confession. Those whom God effectively calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience as their righteousness before God. I probably told you this before, but it's a beautiful illustration. I'm riding in northern Pennsylvania with some friends of mine, and we go by this little church, and the woman in the front seat says, oh, look, there's a little church where Johnny got saved. I'm sitting in the back seat, and I'm a wise guy. I like to make people think, so I said, Johnny didn't get saved there. All of a sudden, everybody's eyes except the driver were on mine, were on me, because they wanted to see what I was going to say next. And I simply said, Johnny didn't get saved in that little church. He got saved on a hill outside of Jerusalem. But it was when he walked into that little church that Johnny found out about it. You see, we cannot substitute anything, not even our faith, for the work of Christ. Christ is either all for us or he is nothing. Faith forms no part of the ground of our acceptance with God, because Christ's fulfillment of the law's demand on our behalf is the sole cause of our being accepted as righteous. Why does faith, then, why is it so important to our salvation? Why did God choose faith and not something else to unite us with Christ? Have you ever thought about that? Why didn't he give us a couple of commands we could do and then say, you're in? Why did he choose faith? I think the answer is in Paul's description of himself in Philippians chapter 3. It is because faith empties a man and makes him nothing in his own sight so that Christ can fill him. That's why. Listen to what Paul writes in that chapter. Whatever things were gained to me, I count as lost for the sake of Christ, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Faith empties a man. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, is the words of the old hymn. That summarizes it well. And that is why God has chosen to make faith the condition of receiving Christ. When we see ourselves as we truly are, we are thereby prepared to embrace the Savior. You see, when we look at it this way, we can come to the realization that there are two ways and two motivations that can move people to obey God. One is the motive of legalism. You're trying to earn something from God. You're trying to put God in your debt. But there's another way. There's the way of faith. Faith obeys not to earn anything, because faith knows and trusts that all merit, as well as all righteousness, is in Christ. And so faith submits to God simply out of gratitude for his overwhelming gift of salvation in him. This is a true understanding of the role of the law with respect to those who are justified. It is simply and solely a rule of life to direct believers how they may please him. That's right out of Calvin's Institutes. And how they may please him, not so that they may be justified, but simply to say, thank you, Lord. In the Old Testament, they had this peculiar offering. It was called the thank offering. And it was to be brought to the temple and offered whenever God answered the prayer of a man who was in trouble and delivered him out of that trouble. Our whole life is a thank offering. But now, some people will say, wait a minute, we have to obey God, don't we? Well, yeah, but not for obtaining justification, You see, some will say that our doctrine encourages people to continue in sin. The same was true in Paul's day, and his response to it is simple. Those who are justified are united to Christ such that they receive his Spirit and can no longer live in sin. It isn't a possibility for them. They no longer serve sin but walk in newness of life. But all of this has no relation to the sinner's justification before God. It's another blessing altogether, the blessing of sanctification. And as James Buchanan, in his masterful volume on justification by faith, has written, the fundamental error of Rome consisted in making justification depend on sanctification. Can you see the problem with doing that? Can you see a difficulty with making your justification, your righteousness before God, depend on the work of the Holy Spirit in you? I want to see a show of hands. How many of you are entirely sanctified? How many of you have perfect righteousness? What, nobody? Oh, I can't even put my own hand up. I've been a Christian for over 40 years. Over 40 years I've been following Christ. And I still don't have it. And that's no surprise. You see, the Bible says all have sinned, past tense. And all are coming short. That's Greek present tense, which means continuous action. Paul shows by his own example that he was continually coming short of the perfection of God's law. The problem wasn't in his heart. His heart was in the right place. He said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in the members of my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that is in my members. And then he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. But then he ends that chapter on a very strange note, because the very next verse says, so then, with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Wow, I didn't expect that. Did you? I didn't expect him to go to the glory of saying, Christ will deliver me, to saying, okay, the rest of my life's going to be like this. There's going to be a constant war between sin and righteousness in my body. But you see, what Paul is talking about is he's looking forward to the second coming of Christ, not the first coming. And he's expecting that when Christ comes again, he will give him a new body that will obey righteousness. He's expecting that Christ will conform his body to his own glorious body, his own sinless body. And not till then, not till a day before then, not till a second before Christ returns, will he be delivered. But it is enough for him to know that Christ has paid it all. It is enough for him to know that Christ is coming back to make it complete in his experience. And then, with that in mind, he can endure this conflict, this continual warfare. Now, as I close my thoughts on this subject, I need to bring up one objection. Because I really believe there is only one seemingly valid objection to this doctrine in the whole Bible. Guess where it's found? Anybody guess? James chapter 2, right? After all, doesn't James say that Abraham was justified by works? He does, doesn't he? Luther read James and said, I don't think this book is canonical. Luther wanted to put it out of the Bible. But now we can't accept the idea that Paul and James are contradicting each other. They are both apostles. They are both inspired men. Their words are both true. They do not imply a logical contradiction. So what is James talking about? Well, in the context, James is simply saying that faith without works is useless. It is insufficient to save. That a faith that does not produce good works is dead. That says nothing against what Paul has written in Romans. It's dealing with an entirely different issue. And James even goes so far as to say that by his works, Abraham's faith was perfected. What does that mean? It was shown to be genuine. You see, good works are not opposed to grace. Grace is opposed to merit, to earning. Grace is a gift. You can't earn a gift. You know, they used to tell me when I was a kid, you can earn a gift, you know? If you're good all year, Santa will bring you a gift. And if you're not, you're going to get coal. You're going to get coal in your stocking. I remember one Christmas Eve, I fell asleep and I was so anxious to get the gifts in the morning. I actually had a dream that I got up in the morning and all my siblings were opening up their gifts and all I had was a stocking full of coal. And I woke up with a cold sweat. It was one of those dreams that just woke me up right out of a dead sleep. But you can't earn a gift. But Paul goes on to say, by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For we are created in Christ Jesus unto or for good works. Grace is not opposed to good works. Grace bears good fruit. If you have the Spirit of Christ within you, you will be disciplining yourself to say no to ungodliness and unrighteousness. And you will be putting on the fruits of righteousness. But none of that has anything to do with your merit before God. Your merit before God is always and only in Christ at the right hand of God. And as Luther said, my righteousness is right where I needed it to be. It's at the right hand of God. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what we have touched on this morning is a wonderful doctrine. Our relationship by means of this blessing of justification has been transformed. We were criminals in your courtroom. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who has interceded not only his own blood, but also his own life of perfect obedience. And oh, wonder of wonders, you yourself, the holy and righteous judge, have provided this for us. What thanks can we give you, Lord, for all that you have done for us? And yet, in a way, this is the least of your mercies. Because we're not just justified by his blood, we're also reconciled. We're also not just accused criminals who have been declared not guilty, but we are friends of God. And more than that, by faith in him, we are sons and daughters of God. Oh Lord, there is only one thing that we can give you. There is only one thing that you want from us, and that is our love for you. And so we pray, Father, that by your Spirit, you would imprint upon our hearts the love and the desire to do your will. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.